Let me ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. I want to read into your hearing verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse number 9. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul was writing this to a very troubled church. There were many problems that he had heard about through the household of Chloe concerning this particular congregation, and he was writing to them to help them fix those problems, to address them, and to correct them. And I want us this morning to take this passage here and to dissect it and see what we can learn from this concerning the example of these Corinthians. And I want to begin looking at them before. The before, you know, we look at before and after pictures. This is the before picture. Go back up to verse 9 and he says, "Know ye not," or "don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to get a grasp on this unrighteous. Who are these that he's referring to? And if you go back and get the context of this, in verses 1 through 8, he's addressing the problem about they had some difference between them, and instead of having the maturity to settle that difference, they decided to take it before the whole world to settle it in court. And in the context of that, in verse number 8, he said, "Nay, ye do wrong." And the word "wrong" there is the exact same word that you see in verse 9 as "unrighteous." In other words, Paul said, when you do this particular thing, you're doing wrong. Don't you know those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? What about this kingdom of God? What is that? What, you know, in the New Testament, if you're an honest student of the Word of God, you recognize that that phrase can be used both of heaven itself or of the church. Jesus gave many parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and he was talking about the church. If you look at the context of this, I believe it's easy to determine here because of the word "inherit." Nowhere in the scriptures that I'm aware of does it ever mention that we inherit the church. We, being obedient to the gospel, are added to the church, but we do not inherit the church. Heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, is that which we inherit. Paul is talking to these Christians and saying that you've got a problem here, it's a sinful thing, and it will keep you out of heaven. You know, sometimes we get in a mindset. Satan works on us, if you're not aware of that fact, and he works on us and he gets us into this mindset, you know, "Well, I have been baptized, I am a member of the church, my name is written on a roll somewhere, and therefore everything's okay. It doesn't really matter what it is I have done." You know, we need to emphasize to ourselves the teaching of the New Testament concerning faithfulness. Being faithful to the will of God. You know, I believe inadvertently what we've done is we have embraced the teachings of once saved, always saved, even though we would oppose the terminology. But by the way we live sometimes, we have embraced that very doctrine. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us a list, or some refer to it as a catalog of sins. There are several things listed here. And why did he mention these particular things? Paul knew them better than I did. Paul, writing by the holy guidance of the Holy Spirit, as he listed these things, I can't help but wonder, were these some things that Paul knew that these Christians had a problem with? That maybe that at one point in their life they had been guilty of these very things. He's taking these things, or these lists that these Christians would have said, "Yes, absolutely, that is right, that's a sin that will keep you out of heaven. What we were doing is not." Regardless what it is, undoubtedly by the phraseology there was at least some involved in that. And that list, we understand it's not a definitive list. You know, you go over to Revelation 21, verse 8, there's some things mentioned there that's not mentioned here. Paul is emphasizing to these hearers the fact that those who live in a manner that is not in harmony with the will of God, no matter how minuscule it may be in our minds, will cause us to be lost. You know, we're not talking about that slip. We're not talking about that aspect of humanity where I fell short of the glory of God in living in the Christian life, and I acknowledge that's the second law of pardon, 1 John 1 and verse 9, and I correct that. We need to completely understand the seriousness of sin. And as Paul was talking to these Christians, it was not the case that they were hopeless, that they had done things in their life to cause them to be hopelessly lost. They just needed to acknowledge and to turn away to repent. That phrase there is interesting when he begins, "And such were some of you." We recognize in the English, well, that's past tense. We recognize immediately that that's something that is not current. It's not present tense, ongoing. This was in their past, but the Greek is so much richer than our English language, and the wording there indicates a continuous action in time past. It wasn't the case they did this one time and it was a one-time thing and it ended. This is in the form of ongoing back then. They lived a lifestyle that would be categorized by these sins he listed. Sometimes I've known personally people, and I believe there's others who look into their past and they've done things in their mind that is so heinous. I really think at the heart of it, they have trouble forgiving themselves. They've done things in the past and they come to the mindset that I can't be forgiven. I have a family member like that. He just, whatever in his mind won't let him get past it. We struggle with the past sometimes, don't we? How about Paul? Have you ever tried to put yourselves in the shoes of Paul? He was responsible for the arrest and the death of Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he identified himself formally as a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. But I obtained mercy. Paul said, I deserve death for that. There's the idea of the mercy in that. I was guilty, and for that I deserve death. But God spared him. He recognized the forgiveness that he could have. How about the Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that? It had to be a powerful sermon as Peter preached the death, the burial, the resurrection to the very ones that was guilty of putting him on that cross. If I were there, could I have forgiven myself? Could I have forgiven someone else? Sometimes we get this mindset, and I've heard this said on one occasion. Someone told me, I'll start going to church. I don't like that phrase. I go to worship. I am the church, part of the church. I'll start going to church when I get my life together. You know, that's about like me saying, I'll take a shower when I get myself cleaned up. That's exactly what it's saying. Need to get yourself right with the Lord and in a right relationship, being in His body. Back to that phrase, "and such were some of you." Notice that phraseology. He narrows the picture in "some of you." You know, there were some who were guilty of these things, and there was others who simply ignored it, overlooked it, didn't care. And He rebuked them for that. But as you look at this epistle as it unfolds, we see he looked into their past and there was a serious problem there, but there was a change. There's those three things that are listed there, and I want to take the just a few moments we have left and look at this that changed them. These three phrases, "but ye are washed," the New King James I prefer, "ye were washed." Let's talk about that just a moment. I know I get accused of things. It's not to a surprise to me, but I want to address that. What does "wash" mean there? Would you hold your place there and look at just a couple other passages with me and see if we can can come to an understanding. I can have my opinion. You could have your opinion. Joe Schmo, right, Jim? Joe Schmo can have his opinion. Our opinions don't matter. Ephesians 5:26, Paul, in that analogy of the husband-wife relationship, he talks about Christ and His called out body, His church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Word of God is the Word of truth, the Gospel, the power of God unto salvation. He's not talking that the church needs to be washed. They are the church because they've been sanctified, cleansed, and washed. There's water involved. This washing of Ephesians 5, I know, is not Holy Spirit baptism because it involves water. Over in Titus 3 and verse 5, Titus there said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, notice, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration. By the way, that word regeneration, if you get over to John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5, and look at the word for born again in the original language, you'll run across the word to generate or to generate again, regeneration. What is that washing? Well, how about Acts 22 and verse 16? Let's shed even more light on this to see if we take these passages that speak of a washing, maybe we can learn what it is and don't have to speculate. There Ananias, Paul rehearsing his conversion, Ananias comes into him and he says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are those who insist that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, but there in Damascus, some 3 days later, he was told to wash away thy sins. He still had his sins. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he wasn't saved from sin. But there we find that word washed. You know, Peter said a baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, talking about Noah and the flood. He was saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There's the physical. But the answer of a good conscience, it's spiritual. We learn in Revelation 1 and verse 5 that it's not the water. We do not suggest or teach that water saves. We teach that water baptism is part of God's plan. But it's the blood of Christ. It's in obedience to that command that that blood is applied, because unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to think about. If you can give me an answer, I beg for that. Name something that you wash that does not include water. I go to the kitchen. I fill the sink with water, I put some detergent in it, and I wash the dishes. I go to that machine in the pantry out there, and I put my clothes in it, and I put a little detergent in it, and I fill it with water. I go outside, and I get the hose out, and I spray it all over my vehicle, and take a little detergent, and I wash it, and I rinse it off with water. What about dry cleaning? What about dry cleaning? I've got some suits that need dry cleaning. What about that? My understanding, I've never done it, but my understanding, it still involves water. Dry cleaning is not as it sounds. I can't think of anything. I take a shower, it involves water. I wash my dog, it involves water. Everything I wash involves water. Why would someone come to a passage like this and say that that's not baptism? Because that's the only thing I read in the New Testament that involves water. Because man does not want to accept the Word of God. They'd rather hold to their tradition. Let me share a little tidbit, a little nugget with you here. And I'm not a grammarian. I butcher the English language. I realize that. I'm just not much on grammar. But there's an interesting tidbit here. You know, in English, there's the active and the passive. And they tell us, the teachers tell us, don't speak in the passive voice. And I'm sure I'm guilty of that numerous times, but that's beside the point. The Greek had the active and the passive, but it also, unlike the English, has what is called the middle voice. What's the middle voice? That is, in a sense, the function of it is where someone, the subject, is acting on benefit of themselves. They're doing something for the benefit of themselves. The word wash here is in the middle. The subject, those Corinthians, had done something in their past to benefit themselves. What was it? They submitted to the commands of the gospel and were baptized. There wasn't anyone that forced them to do that. They, by the hearing of the gospel, was moved, compelled to obey that, and it was their decision. Now notice the next two, the sanctified and the justified. That is in the passive. That is, they're being acted upon. Something is being done to them or for them. They submitted to God's command, and in response, Paul said, ye were sanctified, ye were justified. These two words, lest man misunderstands both of these. This sanctification, being sanctified, is something that was done to them, not something they do. Man teaches that it's a progressive act of gradual moral improvement. That's not what is being discussed here. The word sanctified has the idea of being set apart, set aside. It's kin to the word for saint or holy. We have been set apart. We have been set aside. God purchased us with the blood of His Son. We now belong to Him. He set us aside as His children. I like Vine's definition. Vine sometimes isn't quite on the mark, but in this I believe he's right on target when he said, sanctification is that relationship into which men enter by faith in Christ. Not faith alone, certainly. By our faith, we enter that relationship by our obedience to the terms of the gospel. Rogers and Rogers says it does not refer to the process of ethical development, as man says, but means you were claimed by God as His own and made a member of His holy people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, right? A peculiar people. He said, you submitted to God's commands, and in doing that, God claimed you as His own. I belong to Him. I don't live for myself anymore. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live the life that I live with Christ. I can't be sanctified and live my own life. That next term, you're justified. Again, it's in the passive. It's something that was done to us, done for us, and what does justification mean? Again, definition is to declare righteous. This word justified includes the aspect of righteous or righteousness, to be declared right. Now, here's the problem. I was guilty. Have you ever known anybody go to court and they argue, I didn't do it? And they show all the evidence, the video and everything. Yeah, you did. I didn't do it. Sometimes we do that with sin. I didn't do it. Guess what? We did. We're guilty. If we are guilty of sin, how can we be declared right in the sight of God? Because God made a way through His marvelous grace to have that sin removed through the blood of Christ. It's applied to our lives when we obey the commands of the gospel. And although we were guilty, we can now be justified. The country definition, justified, never sinned. That's simple enough. It gets into my brain. I can understand it. Yes, I was guilty, but because of what God did, it's just as if I didn't do it. I've been declared right. Oh, sometimes we like to try to justify ourselves. We do that. Human beings, I'm talking, we do that. We say, well, it's okay to do that because so-and-so over there, he's a godly person, she's a godly person, they do it. That's not what God said in justification. God declares us justified or right in His sight because the blood of Christ has been applied that washes away sin. Now, with that in mind, go back over to Romans chapter 5. We dealt with Romans both Friday and Saturday night over in Lansing. And Romans is a rich, rich book that is misunderstood because of failure to keep it in its context. But when Paul gets to Galatians 5, he had set out that the wrath of God is on those who sin. We don't talk about the wrath of God, do we? When I sinned, it provoked the wrath of God, and it was just of God to be angry at my sin. The Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, everybody's guilty, therefore everybody is under the wrath of God. And you get to chapter 3 there in the heart of that, and you find out Christ appeased God's anger with that payment of His blood. And you get to chapter 5, and there's those words, therefore, being justified by faith. Again, it's not faith only. The justification there is by, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 17, the righteous shall live by their faith. That obedient faith, that which is doing the will of God, will make us right, and therefore we can live spiritually instead of facing the wrath that brings about death. That harmonizes perfectly with what James said in James chapter 2 when he said, you see then how that by works, plug in the word obedience, a man is justified and not by faith only. When my faith moves me to do the will of God, whatever it is that He has commanded of me to do, I can have the record of that sin removed and I can be right with Him again. I have been justified. Justification can only come from God. That's why Paul used the construction in the original language that he did, because having submitted to that command, God set me apart and He said, you're no longer guilty. That record has been taken away. Doesn't mean I can't do it again. And 1 John 1 and verse 7 teaches me that that blood continues to cleanse as I acknowledge those sins. I wish I had the ability, better ability, to emphasize and to highlight the seriousness of sin. That's a problem. That's man's biggest problem. We battle sin, and Satan is so sly and devilish that he can get us to take in that poison and ignore it. I go back to Genesis chapter 6, and there, before the destruction of the world, when God saw the wickedness of man, there's those words that's always stuck out in my mind as I read that account, that it grieved Him at His heart. And I try to think about that. That is a strong deterrent, if you truly love God, to think of what that's doing to Him when you involve yourself in sin. Isaiah said, your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That love, do we really love God, knowing then that because of what I have done, that He no longer will look upon me? That illustrates the seriousness of sin. Romans 3:23 teaches me that it's not the case that I'm the exception. I didn't do it. Yes, I did. All have sinned and are coming short, literally, of the glory of God. And then we think about the high cost that God paid so that He could fix that problem. He allowed His Son to come into this world, live the perfect life, and to be a sin sacrifice on that cross, shedding that perfect blood to atone for sin. Atone means at-one-ment, atonement. He was the propitiation, which means the payment paid. I was guilty, He paid the debt for me. God's love, God's grace demonstrated in the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put, you know, the proverbial, the ball's now in your court. I've never asked any person in this world to take my word for anything. And that same is true today. I want you to open your Bible and to think about the problem of sin and be honest with yourself and examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, and determine, am I still in my sin? Have I truly obeyed the gospel that God has given? Because there's warnings throughout the Bible. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. The devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. The perverted gospel of Galatians 1. Which one have I obeyed? Did I obey that perverted gospel? Was I tricked? Was I deceived? Man would rather live in his deception than to admit that he was wrong. Takes a big man to admit you're wrong. To be honest with yourself and to look and see, did I truly do as God has commanded, that I have that faith in Him, and by that faith, to obey Him, to repent, turning away, ceasing sin, the willingness to confess Him before others that He is the Christ, the Savior of this world, and then submitting to baptism. I realize what man says, and the majority of man says about baptism. I don't mean to be disrespectful, harsh, or mean-sounding when I say this, but I could care less what man has to say about it. And you shouldn't really care what I have to say about it. You need to honestly look into the Word of God and see what God said about it. I can be wrong, they can be wrong. The Bible's not, I assure you. The Bible says, the words of our Lord, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism doth now also save us." Romans 6, we're baptized into His death, baptized into Christ. We put on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. Did you submit to baptism for that purpose? Or as man teaches, to confirm that you were saved? If that was an option, don't you think that jailer in Acts 16 should have waited till the next day, or even he could wait a few weeks later? This morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel, why not today? As a child of God, have you wandered away? Oh, we battle with Satan. He's so deceptive. He tempts us constantly. He deceives us. He lures us away from God. He blinds our hearts to the point sometimes we don't even realize it happened. But if we're honest and examine ourselves, we can know, I'm not what I ought to be. I need to come home. That's what we're here to assist, to help. If you have a need, why don't you make it known by coming as together we stand and as we sing.